God bless the reading of His Word.
Amen. Go ahead, if you will, turn over in your Bibles to Romans chapter 10. That's where we'll be this evening as we continue on in our difficult passages concept that we're studying. And I've got to tell you, tonight's difficult passage is one of a personal nature to me. And the reason it is because when I got into ministry, back before I guess you could say I accepted the first ministry position that I accepted, I was intimidated personally by certain aspects of Scripture. And my intimidation was, and you would say, well, why were you intimidated? And, you know, growing up the son of a preacher, why would you ever be intimidated by certain passages? Well, it's because there were certain passages of Scripture that I just didn't know how to answer when it came to an individual revealing their slant to a particular verse. I knew what I believed, but if someone came to me and they laid out this particular verse, then it was very difficult for me to know what to say without just saying, well, that's not what it says, because my preacher has always said it's not what it says. That's not a good way to respond to somebody when you're having an in-depth Bible study and you're wanting them to see from the Scripture themselves what the passage means. And so I remember a time where my father, he came to me and he could tell I was delaying accepting this particular position. And I really believe he wanted to press me on why I was delaying, as I've had time to look back upon it. But I believe he was pressing me because he knew that I could, number one. But in that conversation, I said this, Dad, what if somebody brings up a passage that I don't know and I don't know how to respond? Because at that age, in my early years, I really thought, man, I'm supposed to have all the answers. Especially, I'm the preacher, right? And when so somebody asks a question, I better know the answer right there on the spot. I've since grown a little bit from that. I realize it's okay for me to say, you know, I haven't studied that. So therefore, I don't have a reply right now. But if you'll give me some time to study it, I think we could have a better discussion. I'm okay saying I don't know now. Then, though, I needed to know. And he said, what passages of Scripture might somebody bring up? I said this, well, Dad, what if somebody who believes in saying the sinner's prayer, what if they bring up Romans chapter 10, where the Bible talks about if one confesses with the mouth Jesus as Lord, it results in salvation. I said, what if I don't know how to respond to that? I know I don't believe it, but I don't know how to answer it. And that's when he went on to teach me that that God understands I'm growing, but that to refuse to grow is not an option for an individual who wants to serve, an individual who wants to come to a better understanding of the Scriptures. And so I will tell you this, I was on a journey in my early years to try to find some of these, and some of these didn't come till later, where I started to see the bigger picture of the Bible. Tonight, my goal is for us to tackle Romans chapter 10, verses 5 through 13. In this is where many people who want to advance what is known as the sinner's prayer, which quite honestly is simply identified as you say a prayer to the Lord and you ask Him to be the Lord of your life and you ask Him to come into your heart, and therefore that's their belief upon when somebody is saved, when they ask Jesus into their heart. Now here's the truth. You won't find that in the Scripture, but you do find certain passages that are used to support that view. But I would offer this to you tonight. The passages that are attempted to be used to support that view, they are taken out of context. And if we leave passages of Scripture in context, then we don't have to run from anything. You don't have to be intimidated by the Scriptures. And so if you've ever been intimidated, or maybe the better way to say that is you've not known how to answer Romans chapter 10, verses 5 through 13, then you're in company with me. Tonight, though, our goal is to come to a better conclusion. So as we do so and we get going, let's go to our Father in prayer, and then we're going to dive right into this concept. Let's pray. Dearly Father, Lord, as we come before You tonight seeking wisdom and understanding, Lord, we know that You are the giver of all good gifts, and we know that in your Word, the book of James says that when we lack wisdom, we come to You and we ask. Heavenly Father, we do not expect You to act in a way that is inconsistent with the Christian dispensation. We know You're not going to just bestow that wisdom upon us, but You have given us access to wisdom. through the study of your scripture. You have revealed your will to us. Heavenly Father, help us to be good students of your word tonight. Help us to study, to show ourselves approved tonight. Help us to study so that we are able to give a defense for the hope that we have in your Son Jesus. Lord, help us to speak where you speak, to be silent when you're silent, but Lord, to never be intimidated because we know you've revealed the answer. Help us just to be patient as we seek to find it. Lord, thank you for the opportunity to study your word tonight. And I pray that what is gleaned is what you would have us to glean, and that I stay out of your way. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. When you think about the book of Romans, I don't know how much you've studied the book of Romans. The book of Romans has quickly become quite possibly my favorite book of the New Testament. And it does so because once you understand it, it opens a door to a greater understanding of your own salvation. And it opens a door to, I guess you could say, to the assurance of your salvation if you walk hand in hand with the Lord. So it's a book that oftentimes is used to tout many false teachings. But when left in context, it's a book that really does lend hope and assurance to those who just want to be what God would have us to be. As you begin in this particular study, it's very difficult to talk about Romans chapter 10 without talking about, at least briefly, the overall concept of the book of Romans. And the book of Romans, the Apostle Paul here, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he offers to us what are called bookends in Scripture. Now, I've got to say this. For those of you who are joining us tonight in this difficult passages concept, you'll notice there's a shovel on the screen. That shovel is there because the illustration is the more dirt you dig out, the more you reveal. And so this series is meant to go deep into God's Word. It's not a surface series. So with that in mind, I want to talk to you about the bookends of the book of Romans. You see, when you study a book of the Bible, sometimes it helps to see the bigger picture. And in seeing the bigger picture, you understand that no matter what that passage is, and no matter what it says, it's got to serve a purpose to get from point A to point B. That's how you study a passage within the context of the overall purpose of the book. And the book of Romans is very easy in the way it's put together because those bookends at the very beginning in chapter 1 and in chapter 16, they tell you what the overall emphasis is. And that's where we find Romans chapter 1 and verse 5, where the Bible says this, through whom, and the through whom would refer to Jesus Christ from verse 4, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith along with all the Gentiles for his name's sake. It's that phrase, the obedience of faith, in Romans chapter 1 and verse 5, that is the opening bookend to this particular book. But in order for it to be a bookend, you would expect it then to be at the end of the book as well. And if you'd look over at Romans chapter 16 and verse 26, you not only find it within the first five verses of the book of Romans, you find it right at the very end of the book of Romans, as the text will say this, beginning with verse 25 of Romans chapter 16. Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, which has been kept secret for long ages past, but now is manifested, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the eternal God, has been made known to all the nations, leading to obedience of faith. So if I were to look at this and I were to say, what is the book of Romans about? Well, if I just go off of those bookends, then I have to understand it begins with obedience of faith, and it ends with obedience of faith. So in other words, individuals who want to look at the book of Romans and they might tout a particular belief that Romans is about faith, they're correct. But it's not our modern concept of faith that I'm interested in. And I say our, I'm talking about the world of Christianity in America. I'm interested in what did they hear and what did they understand. But in all of what Romans 10 means, it's got to fit within those bookends of obedience of faith. Now, when you also look at this concept, I would offer this to you, that there are other passages that you can turn to in your Bible study, and I've referenced these before in a generic concept, but I want you to see it specifically within the book of Romans. And they are called parakaleo passages. Parakaleo is a Greek word. And that word is oftentimes translated in our English language to I urge you or I beseech thee. You've seen those in your Bibles, right? The I urge you passages, the I beseech thee passages. All of those are what are called parakaleo passages. And when you really get down to the nuts and bolts, the nitty-gritty of what the author of that particular book wants, the parakaleo passages and oftentimes the prayer passages are where you will find this is the main message. Everything else was to build up to and make the argument for the parakaleo passages and the prayer passages. Well, there are three parakaleo passages in the book of Romans. The first one is Romans chapter 12 and verse 1. And that parakaleo passage is this. Therefore, I urge you, brethren. See, the New American Standard says, I urge you. Your translation may say, I beseech. Either way, whatever it is, that's parakaleo. I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Now, of all the arguments that are made regarding chapter 12, verse 1, at the end of the day, if I just leave it in context, it says this, because you are in Christ, there ought to be a difference, and therefore you should not be conforming to this world, but be transforming by the renewing of your mind. In other words, there ought to be evidence that you're not of this world. It ought to be clear. If you're really wondering tonight, am I really of Christ? The question is, am I demonstrating through the transformation versus the confirmation? Am I being transformed? That's what it's talking about, and that's the parakaleo concept. And if you really think about it in the idea of what's going on in Rome, I need to back up from a historical standpoint. You have a church in Rome that is comprised of Jews and Gentiles that are not getting along. Under Emperor Claudius, they were excommunicated. The Jews were excommunicated from Rome because he was an emperor that did not like the arguments and the debates that would happen in the synagogues. Well, a few years later, when Claudius was no longer reigning, the Jews would come back. That plays out in other areas of the scripture with people like Priscilla and Aquila. All of that, the puzzle pieces fit together that they come back. Well, you can imagine the Jews coming back to Rome and finding the Gentiles worshiping God, claiming to be God's people, and the history between the Jews and the Gentiles is causing serious problems. Well, when you look at a parakaleo passage like Romans chapter 12, verse 1, he's saying this, look, it's not about your Jewish background or your Gentile background. It's about are you in Christ or not, and is that being evident in your life? So he wants that evidence there. Romans chapter 15, verses 30 and 31 is another parakaleo passage where the Bible reads this way. Now I urge you, brethren, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God for me, that I may be rescued from those who are disobedient in Judea, and that my service for Jerusalem may prove acceptable to the saints, so that I may come to you in joy by the will of God and find refreshing rest in your company. Now, here's the deal. This is obviously a parakaleo passage coupled with a request for prayer, but it's an I urge you passage. So in other words, it's this. He's not saying, hey, I kind of recommend that you pray for me. He's saying, if you really want to get down to the nuts and bolts of what the book of Romans is about, what I need you to do is, not only do I need you to realize that there's a transformation going on in your life, and that needs to be evident, but I need you to pray for me, and I need you to collectively, in a united way, pray for me for two specific concepts, that I be rescued from those who are disobedient in Judea, and number two, that my service for Jerusalem may prove acceptable to the saints. In other words, I need you to unite in prayerful purpose. So this congregation, the church in Rome, right? And they would have house churches. You see that in Romans chapter 16. But collectively, the letter that was supposed to go to all the Christians in Rome, the idea was this: I need you to get past the Jew and Gentile thing, and I need you to be united because we've got work to do for the sake of the kingdom. Because there's some bigger picture here. And that's what he's getting at with the paracolo passage regarding prayer. The third paracolo passage is in Romans chapter 16, in particular verse 17, and that's where he says this: Now I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you learned, and turn away from them. Apparently, in the Roman church, there were individuals who were stirring up problems. They were stirring up dissension. They were teaching false doctrine. And chances are the false doctrine they were teaching were you had to be a Jew or a convert to Judaism. So therefore, it was causing problems to the Gentiles, and it was causing problems to the Christians who had a Jewish background, because now they're struggling with this message that they had heard all their life, and maybe that their grandpa had said or their rabbi had said, but they had converted out of that. And so the Apostle Paul is writing here and calling them, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, not only to watch out for those people who are causing problems, but they need to turn away from them. In other words, don't keep company with them. You say, well, they're my friends. I'm just going to hang on to them and they're never going to impact me. Well, I find it quite interesting that he said, don't even be in their presence. He said, turn away from them. There's a rejection that occurs there. But when you really look at it, then at the end of the day, the book ends, Romans chapter 1, verse 5, Romans chapter 16 and verse 26. The bigger picture is the obedience of faith. But the paracolo passages reveal that there's a problem with unity. Therefore, there's a problem of obedience to faith. And so what he's bringing them back to is this: look, you're in Christ. There's supposed to be a difference. Now get together, collectively pray, because we've got some work to get done. And those people who are trying to cause problems, you be aware of them. You watch them like a hawk and you turn away from them. Don't even entertain their dissension. And if you look at that, you say, well, Joe, you're telling me that's what the book of Romans is about, and I would offer this to you. Ultimately, that's what the book of Romans is about. So when I get down to Romans chapter 10, dealing with this idea of confessing with the mouth Jesus as Lord, whatever it means, it's got to fit within that bigger picture. So what I've done tonight is this. I'm going to look at this from a simple concept as words are revealed in Romans chapter 10 as they play into the overall message of Romans 10 and as that message has got to be understood in the overall message of the book of Romans. And those three words you see on the screen, or three concepts, are righteousness, the word of faith being preached, and what is called the master-slave relationship that is brought out of the book of Romans. Let's do this. Let's read Romans chapter 10, verses 5 through 13, and then we'll get right into these concepts. Romans chapter 10, verses 5 through 13 says this: For Moses writes that the man who practices the righteousness which is based on law shall live by that righteousness. But the righteousness based on faith speaks as follows: Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is, to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is, to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. For there's no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on him. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. That's the context of which we'll be dealing with. And so in that, what I want us to think about tonight is the word righteousness to start off. Now, I would love to tell you that in this particular book that the same word is used across the board. Now, what you'll see on the screen, in those brackets, you will see variations of the same stem. And in the Greek language, what you put before the stem and what you put after the stem, it matters to the meaning of the word. And so what we have in the book of Romans is this concept of diakonos, or this concept of righteousness. Now, there are variations within the family, but the overall picture that is painted helps us to understand, because in Romans chapter 10, just in the first 8 verses alone, that word righteousness occurs many, many times. I see it in verse 3, for not knowing about God's righteousness. I see it at the end of verse 3, did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. Verse 4, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. I see it in verse 5, for Moses writes that man who practices the righteousness, which is based upon the law, shall live by that righteousness. Verse 6, but the righteousness based on faith. And you see it down the line, and if that's not a key word you picked out, I want you to start training your ear to pick out words that are repeated, because that will help you understand the overall passage. So in order to understand Romans chapter 10, I've got to understand this concept of righteousness. Now, to begin with, I will tell you this, that ultimately the book of Romans points to a righteousness that stems from God. He alone possesses. I show you there the definitions, the idea of the quality of being sinless. The concept behind that is this. It's not like you never committed the sin or I never committed the sin. It's that the sins are no longer a part of who you are. They are no longer to be held to your account. You cannot be both righteous and sinful. You can be a sinner who is deemed righteous, but that doesn't mean that you're continually walking in sin. And it doesn't mean that you can go without forgiveness and then be righteous. Righteousness, by definition, merits that your sin has been taken care of by the blood of Jesus. That's what righteousness means. Now, here's what you got to understand, though. According to the Scripture, God alone possesses righteousness. Romans chapter 1 and verses 16 and 17 says this, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. Now, I would also say this. We looked at a couple passages over in Romans chapter 10 where it would talk about the concept of God's righteousness, chapter 10 verse 3, or the righteousness of God, chapter 10 verse 3. What's interesting about righteousness is that He alone is the possessor of it. In other words, it's not like it grows freely like a wild plant out at the side of the road or a weed in a garden. Righteousness is only available because the one who holds righteousness has it, because He is the definition of what righteousness is. Now, when you look at this concept, though, within the pages of the Bible, the good news is you and I have an opportunity to have righteousness, or to be made righteous, but it's not because we were good. It's not because of what we did. In other words, you can't earn righteousness. Righteousness is a gift. You are not in a righteous state because you want to be. Righteousness is something that God deems you to be. He says she is righteous. He says he is righteous. Now, that comes out of Romans chapter 3, and the concept of righteousness at times will be translated as justified. That's what Romans chapter 3, verses 23 and 24, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified, some of your translations will say being made righteous, as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. I would offer this to you. If righteousness can be earned, then righteousness is not based upon grace. Because grace is a gift. Now, when you start to let that play in, the deal is this. Righteousness belongs to God. If you are going to have righteousness, it's because He gives you that ability. He allows you to be deemed righteous. What's interesting, though, is when you really play this out, the dilemma that was coming into play was you had Jews and Gentiles who had different concepts, particularly Jews who believed that you could be made righteous by law keeping. In other words, if I kept enough of the law, then I was good in the eyes of God. If I kept enough of the law, then God would have to make me righteous. But that's not what Romans says. As a matter of fact, that's why Romans chapter 4 is in this book, because Abraham was deemed righteous before circumcision. But do not equate circumcision to Christian baptism. That is not an accurate equating. And so, but what he's bringing forth is this, that Abraham's righteousness wasn't based upon his works. It was based upon his faith. That's the concept of the book of Romans, obedience of faith. You think about how we are made righteous today, and I would offer this to you. It's based upon faith. It's not, though, the world's concept or the Christian community's concept of what faith is. It's what the book of Romans says faith is. So when I look at that, the idea is I can be justified, but I can't be justified the way the Jews in the book of Romans wanted to be justified. Well, what about the idea of this? When I look at chapter 3, verse 10, the concept is that there is no righteous person, no, not one. Of course there's no righteous person. In the book of Romans, he's already made that case. He made that case in chapter 1 where the Gentiles were without excuse because there were things and aspects revealed about God's nature that they could have deduced from what was created, but yet they chose to exchange the nature of God for or the image of God for the corruptible. They chose to chase after idols. They chose to chase after the created. They chose to enter into unholy relationships. Thus, homosexuality is coming out in Romans chapter 1. But at the end of the day, Romans chapter 1 verse 20 makes it very clear that they are without excuse. But you see, when I turn over to the end of chapter 2 verse 1, I learn this. But you are without excuse. Now, you know English. You understand the difference between they and you. You understand the difference, and when an author is speaking of they, he's talking about other people. But when he's talking about you, he uses the word you. What's interesting is Romans chapter 1 is about the Gentiles. And you can almost hear the Jews high-fiving each other. You get them, Paul. That's a great thing. You tell them they're without excuse. And then chapter 2 comes along and he says, hey, Jews, you're without excuse too. Because in the very things that you tell them not to do, you do. You're preaching against it, but you're doing it. It's like the blind leading the blind. You're without excuse, Jews. Chapter 3, all of us were without excuse. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's the first three chapters of the book of Romans. He's got to level the playing field. It's pretty sad to me that at times, religious-minded people, they really do have a problem with leveling the playing field. Because there's a sense of, we are God's people, we've got it right, and they forget that at the core, they still need grace. And at the core, they still need Jesus. And so Romans 1, Gentiles are without excuse. Romans 2, Jews are without excuse. Romans 3, everybody is without excuse. That's our problem. Our problem is we all fall short. And what's interesting about that translation, Romans chapter 3, verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The concept's not that you fell short of the glory of God one time. The reality is the tense of that fall short of the glory is in a case that means you continue to fall short of the glory of God. In other words, just because you obeyed the gospel doesn't mean now all of a sudden you're deemed by your own efforts to be in the glory of God. That he doesn't teach that. Otherwise, you have no need of the blood of Jesus anymore. You have no need of an advocate. You have no need of a high priest. If you ever were baptized one time and you got it right, and therefore you move forward, the idea is, though, is this. You continually need Jesus to intercede on your behalf. I love what Steve read from Hebrews chapter 10, a great passage dealing with the permanency of the death of Jesus, the once-for-all concepts that are brought out of there. The blood of bulls and goats couldn't take away sins, but the blood of Jesus could once and for all. And when he made his sacrifice, the Bible will say in the book of Hebrews, he sat down at the right hand of God because there's no more work to do. But I will tell you this, why is Jesus at the right hand of God? What is he doing today? He is interceding on your behalf. What is he doing? Is he just kind of chilling? Is Jesus just kind of sitting there? No. You know what he's doing? He's on the edge of his seat waiting on the Father to say, son, go get the bride. Right? Jesus is anticipation. Is it time? Is it time? Is it now? Now? God say, not yet. Not yet. But you know what he's doing on your behalf? He's interceding on your behalf. He's your high priest. The reason he needs to continue to intercede is the same reason Romans chapter 3 verse 23 uses a tense that says you fall short. I'm grateful that the blood of Jesus is strong enough to forgive me of my sins when I was baptized. I'm grateful that the blood of Jesus is strong enough to forgive me when I repent of my sins that I have committed since obeying the gospel. It's a bigger picture. So the word righteousness, truth be known, there is none of a righteous person. That's brought out of Romans chapter 3 verse 10. But also I would say this, there is another element within the righteous family of the righteous requirement of the law. And I'm not going to spend much time there, but it's in Romans chapter 8, verse 4, and that is the righteous requirement of the law. And the basic picture of that concept is this. If you want to be justified by the law, good luck. Good luck. You ever watch the Olympics where they score people based upon numbers? Right? The thing that comes to my mind is gymnastics. The men, they'll get up there on the rings and they'll go through and their muscles are bulging much like I do when I stand up out of my recliner, right? Muscles bulge, right? That's what we men think, right? I still got it, right? You still got it too. But the idea is this. At the end of the day, there's an electronic sign that reveals a number. But I remember at times in movies and whether or not it ever happened in the Olympics, I don't know. But the judges would hold up scorecards, right? And they hold up a scorecard from 0 to 10. And whatever the judge held up, that was your mark. Well, the righteous requirement of law is perfect tens. That's what the righteous requirement of law is. If you want to be justified according to the law, you better go for perfect tens. And so basically what Paul is saying is this, good luck. Because all of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, even though you want to be justified by the righteous requirement of the law, you realize it's not possible. That's why you need sacrifice. But the sacrifice of blood of bulls and goats can't get it done. But you understand the sacrifice of Jesus and you begin to understand this. Even when you got a 6, if you walk in faith and you repent, then Jesus makes that 6 into a 10. But you didn't make it into a 10. Jesus made it into a 10. And so when God sees the score, he sees a 10. But that happens because of grace. That happens because of forgiveness. That happens because even when you and I do the best we can, we still cannot hit a mark of a perfect righteous requirement. So we need grace. We need to have faith. Now, when you understand that, you're ready to move on to a concept that spills forth from here, and that is this. That righteousness that God alone possesses and he alone can deem to individuals, that righteousness doesn't just come about in a haphazard manner either. Because in Romans chapter 10, you'll notice a phrase that is brought out in verse 8 where the Bible says, but what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is, and this is the word that he's referring to, the word of faith which we are preaching. So this concept of faith goes hand in hand with what is being preached. Now, you look back in the very beginning of the book of Romans, and what you come to find out is that what they were preaching is what you know as the gospel. Now, that's what they understood too. Romans chapter 1, verse 1, Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. That gospel of God is what will be referenced over in Romans chapter 1, verse 16. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. It's that gospel message that was so important to the plan of salvation. And if you forget that idea of the gospel message is flowing throughout the scripture of the book of Romans, then you will fail to understand what the good news of the death, burial, and resurrection is to the answer of the church in Rome. Because if all of us have a problem, Romans chapter 1, 2, and 3, and we can't solve it on our own by righteous law keeping, Romans chapter 5, and if Abraham, even one of the Jewish patriarchs, wasn't justified because he got circumcised, a law-keeping concept or an outward expression, an outward sign, but he was justified by his faith, then when I get on down to the line, I start to understand, wait a minute, the gospel really is about God's grace. It's about God's gift. It's about God's forgiveness, but it's because God has done this. That's what you see play out in the book of Romans. You see, this concept of the word of faith is promised beforehand, Romans chapter 1 and verse 2. And in that concept, it's the idea that he brings forth the Old Testament individual that people would have loved and would have cared for in this concept of the prophets. He brings out the idea of his son, or what David would have said regarding his son. Over in Romans chapter 16 and verse 25, the Bible reads this way, now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel, and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery which has been kept secret for long ages past. In other words, the gospel's about his son. The gospel is the power. The gospel is the fulfillment of promises that were made beforehand, and it's called the gospel of God. So within the pages of the book of Romans, there's no reason to jump outside of the idea that the gospel message was central to these individuals becoming Christians, that it was central to the message of Romans chapter 10. That's why when you look at that, you've got to understand that as he brings forth this idea of the word of faith which we are preaching, they had already heard the gospel. The indication from the book of Romans is that he's dealing with Christians. So the book of Romans is not a concept of how to teach someone how to become a Christian in that sense, but it's the concept of understanding what it means to live as a Christian. How am I to live according to the rules of the government? How am I to live? That's chapter 13. How am I to live in the body of Christ? Romans chapter 12. How am I to offer sacrifices? How am I to offer the fruit of the lips? Tell me about my personal life. The marriage bed is to be undefiled. He builds a case to the point that when individuals understand this idea of you are a child of God, you need to understand what that means, then it plays into the Jew-Gentile strife. It plays into them being united in prayer because we've got work to do, and it plays into the overall message of what does faith look like lived out. Now, that is the word of faith that is being preached, that they had responded to, and the salvation that they had accepted. So when I get down to this concept then at the end of the master-slave relationship, I've got to understand something. I've got to understand that this master-slave relationship plays into what it means that he is in charge, that he is Lord, and I am not. And that master-slave relationship was started all the way back in the very beginning, when in Romans chapter 1 and verse 1, the Bible says, Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. In other words, he said, I personally am a bondservant. But you see there in verse 4, the Bible says that it's not just that he is that I'm a servant of Christ, but in verse 4, the Bible uses the phrase, our Lord. The Bible says, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now, this whole idea of the Lord and the master-slave relationship is this. When there is a Lord, there cannot be multiple lords. It's the idea there's one ruler, there's one Lord, there's one master. And if there's only one, then the question is this. Once that is settled, the only other position is the position of slave. If at any point in time the slave starts acting like he or she is in charge, then the one who was Lord is no longer in charge. But by definition, when Paul, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says that I am a bondservant and Jesus is our Lord, he lumps the Christians in Rome together with that concept that they have already accepted the master-slave relationship. Jesus is Lord. Now you think, well, why does that matter? I'll tell you why it matters, because he's going to build a case into how does one then enter into a master-slave relationship. I already told you, chapters 1, 2, and 3, we all have a problem. Gentiles have a problem. Jews have a problem. We all have a problem. Romans chapter 4, Abraham wasn't justified by his works. He was justified by his faith. So the idea of Romans chapter 5 is this. The law wasn't brought about for justification. You think about that. Chapter 5, verse 20, the law came in so that the transgression would increase. Well, that doesn't make sense. Sure, it makes sense. Because when the law comes to be, the idea is this. That's when you realize how much of a lawbreaker you are. I mean, after all, it'd be this. If you don't know the speed limit because there is no speed limit, then are you breaking the law of the speed limit? The answer is no, because there was no speed limit. But when a speed limit sign is posted, and you now don't adhere to the posted speed limit sign, that's when you're in the wrong. Well, according to the scripture, Romans chapter 5, the law came about so transgression would increase. You and I look at that and go, that doesn't make any sense. Yes, it does, because it points back to one's need for salvation that can only come from God. I must understand that. And so he looks at that. He says that the law was brought in so transgression would increase, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. In other words, grace is essential to your salvation because you can't keep the law. Now, what's neat is that's chapter 5, but look, as it pours into chapter 6, That's where we learn about this situation of how do I enter into a master-slave relationship? Because in chapter 6, verse 1, he says, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore we have been buried with him through baptism into death." If I look over again, then over at verse 12, the Bible says this, "Therefore do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lust." Wait a minute, I thought this whole book was about obedience of faith. It is about obedience of faith. And you have an option of whom you will obey. You have an option of whom you will obey. And here he says this, "Don't let your body give in to obey its lust." Verse 13, "And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you. You are not under law, but under grace. What then shall we sin because we're not under law but under grace? May it never be. Do you not know that when you present yourself to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey?" What are the bookends of the book of Romans? Obedience of faith. And he's saying here in chapter 6, you will be a slave of the one whom you obey. So be careful whom you present yourself to as a slave. He says in the rest of chapter 16, "You will either be a slave of sin, resulting in death, or of obedience, resulting in righteousness." That's your option. Those are your options. Will you be a slave to sin, or will you be a slave of obedience? It's interesting the way that the picture is painted, because you're going to be shackled as a slave. I love the American concept, because when I say that, it immediately flies in our face. I am not going to be a slave. Well, the book of Romans chapter 6 says this, you are going to be a slave of one of two things, either of sin or of obedience. You and I will be slaves. And the reissue is this, you will be a slave of the one whom you present yourself to. So here's what's beautiful about this. He's built the case already up to Romans chapter 6, telling them of a slave-master relationship. It's already clear that they have accepted that Jesus is their Lord. They've entered into a covenant relationship. They become shackled to obedience because they have been baptized into Christ. So as this letter continues to play out, chapter 7 deals with this idea of the importance of the covenant that is new, and they can enter into that because the old covenant has been nailed to the cross, has been fulfilled, but the struggle that still exists in the sense of, look, the things I want to do are the things that I don't want to do, and the things that I do want to do, I don't do what I want to do. That's what the Apostle Paul says, and then he cries out in verse 24, "Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from this body of sin and death?" And then chapter 8 gets down into, your freedom only comes through Christ. He'll build the case all the way up to chapter 10. And in chapter 10 he says this, look, don't you know that when you believe, don't you know when you confess, it can result in salvation. Now here's what I would offer to you. Chapter 10 does not come before chapters 1 through 9. I know it sounds elementary, but sometimes when we're having religious discussions, we forget that chapter 10 comes after Romans chapters 1 through 9. And that whatever chapter 10 says, it's because a case has been built up to that point. And what I would offer to you is this. When Romans chapter 10 comes around, he's already established how does Jesus become your Lord. He's already established how does one become righteous. And he's already established the importance of the gospel and the obedience to the gospel. So when Romans chapter 10 comes around, he doesn't say something that would contradict Romans chapter 1 through 9. He's building on that. And he talks about this transformation that has taken place. And when you confess that Jesus is Lord, you're not hiding anymore. You're not being silent in your faith. Because your obedience of faith has led to a transformation. And therefore, there really is a change in your life. Now, here's what I want you to understand, though, in this difficult passage. And this is something that I didn't understand. My concept of Romans chapter 10 was this. Look, if somebody just says, hey, Jesus is Lord, then it says they'll result in salvation. And I don't even have to argue the into versus unto. I've studied that. You've studied that. If you study this passage in context, you don't even have to deal with should it be into or unto, right? Into is into the door. Unto is right up to the point of the door. Therefore, Romans chapter 10 is not a passage that says you're in salvation, but results unto. But those liberal translations that say into makes it sound like you walked into a salvation issue. You don't even have to deal with the into, unto concept when you study it in context. Because contextually, Romans chapter 10 comes after Romans chapter 1 through 9. And he's already established your need for righteousness. God is your only answer. The importance of the word of the gospel. And he's already brought forth the urgency of the master-slave relationship. These Christians have already obeyed all of that. So when chapter 10 comes along, he's not dismissing baptized into Christ. He's not dismissing a slave of righteousness or a slave of obedience. What he's saying is this. When you confess that and you're not hiding anymore, yeah, that's a denoting of salvation that is broad. It would be this. It would be this. I cannot confess something that's not true and it be true. If I were to stand before you and tell you I weigh 100 pounds and I had a full head of hair. And no, I really mean it. I weigh 100 pounds and I have a full head of hair. I don't care what you see. I'm telling you, I am confessing before you something. I weigh 100 pounds and I have a full head of hair. And some of you look at me and say, Joe, you need to look in the mirror. And I would offer this to you. You're not being fair and compassionate. I confessed before you that I have a full head of hair and I only weigh 100 pounds. And you're going to say, Joe, it doesn't matter what you confessed. It only matters if it's real. See, I can confess a lot of things and it not be real. But when I confess Jesus as Lord, according to the scripture, I have already made him Lord of my life. He doesn't become Lord at the point I confess it. He's already Lord, and I'm confessing that he is my Lord. Well, how did he become my Lord? When I died to self. How did he become my Lord? When I was shackled to obedience instead of sin. I was shackled to righteousness. How did that all happen? When I responded to the word of faith that was being preached. What's the word of faith? It's the gospel message. What's the gospel message? It tells of the great news of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ and that he died on the cross to save us from our sins. Well, why would I need to be saved from my sin? I don't have a problem. Yes, you do. Romans chapter 1, 2, and 3. You have a problem, Gentile. You have a problem, Jew. You all have a problem. I have a problem. That's why we need the gospel. That's what Romans chapter 10 is about. And I will tell you this, when you allow it to stick within its context, you don't have to run from it and say, when somebody says, well, the Romans chapter 10 is a passage that denotes a sinner's prayer, and it denotes a confessing Jesus as Lord. Therefore, and if I believe and confess, then I'm going to be saved. And I would say this, well, what if I believe and confess that I only weigh 100 pounds and I have a full head of hair? You say, yeah, but you've got to confess what's accurate. And I would say the same thing back to you. Jesus cannot be your Lord if he's not your Lord. Does that make sense what I'm saying to you? This means yes, this means no, this means hurry up, right? Do you understand Romans chapter 10? You can't deal with this outside of a study of digging deep. I can't glaze over this. When you understand the build up to Romans 10, you do not have to run from it. And I wish I'd known that when I was younger, but here's the truth. I am a stronger individual because I was forced to deal with difficult passages. I don't run. There are very few there are no passages I run from. I may not have an answer at the moment, and I'm okay saying that. But I say this, give me some time to study it. And you need to understand this too for you. Give me some time to study it because the answer is right there. I may just not be seeing it right now. Romans 10, you don't need to run from it. It doesn't say anything that is contrary to any other aspect of the Scripture. It doesn't contradict. It's not in opposition. As a matter of fact, it only affirms what the rest of the Scripture says. Tonight, I don't know if Jesus is your Lord or not. You know. And I don't mean, well, Joe, of course you don't know because you don't know my background. What I mean by that is this. I don't know if you've entered into a covenant relationship with him where you are no longer shackled to sin, but you're shackled to righteousness. If you've never entered into covenant relationship with Him, the good news of the gospel is this. You do need help because you are without excuse. Jesus is coming back. There will be a reckoning one day. And if you're not clothed in Christ, you're in trouble. But you don't have to stay that way. You don't have to live that way. You can live free in Christ. But you can live redeemed of your sins in Christ. Will you confess Jesus today? Will you repent of your sins? Will you be baptized for the remission of your sins? Will you get out of His way, basically, is what the Scripture says. And will you die to self so He can remake you? He can remake you. Today, if you have obeyed the gospel, but maybe you have struggled in your walk, I want to encourage you to come forward. There's something powerful about admitting your struggles. There's something powerful about asking for prayer. There's something powerful about vulnerability. Because some of us are so scared to be vulnerable. Because we're afraid of what everybody else thinks. How about this? What if just for tonight, you didn't care what everybody else thought? What if you just cared about your relationship with Jesus? Tonight, if we can help you, we invite you to come forward as together we stand and sing.